don't quite get your question asked, I hope it will be covered, at least in one of the other questions. And because of the number of questions, brothers, we have to move quickly, okay? So no wasting of time and filibustering, as they say. I didn't bring my stopwatch, but I will be timing. I won't ask you all the same question, but here's one. Some say you shouldn't preach about the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit always puts the focus on Christ. How can you preach the Holy Spirit and remain Christ-centered? I suppose that's a reference to verse in John 16, he will not speak of himself, and so on. Does somebody want to volunteer first? This is one of the easy ones. Yeah, just speak. I think he'll turn it on for you.
Perhaps I could just start by saying that I think we have warrant to preach on the subject of the Holy Spirit because our Lord Jesus did. And if we shouldn't do it because the Spirit is only to bring bear witness to Christ, then why did our Lord himself tell us all about him in order that we might understand our union with Christ through the indwelling Spirit? We obviously don't give more prominence to the Spirit than we do to the Father and to the Son, but we give a biblical prominence. And as we have experienced so far throughout this conference, the more we know and understand about his person and work, the more blessed we are through that.
Thank you. That's a good answer. What's your favorite text about the Holy Spirit and why? Let's do a quick along the row here. What's your favorite text about the Holy Spirit and why? We're starting here.
I've got to think. It's one of those questions that comes out of the blue, isn't it? I would think perhaps a text that's very dear to me is the one I took in the second meeting. He shall take of the things that are mine and show it unto you. I think that's a wonderful thing. And the things that are mine, in the next verse, all that the Father has is mine. And he will take of all my glories and reveal it to you. And I think we've got to know more of that. And that's the glory of Christian experience, to know more of Christ.
Favorite text about the Holy Spirit and why?
I think it's the one that I sought in part to deal with in my second session this afternoon, John 14, verse 18, where our Lord Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And he does that, of course, through his indwelling Spirit. And it's a promise to plead, isn't it? He says, I will not leave you comfortless, literally orphans, bereaved. I will come to you. And he does come to us, doesn't he? Most wonderfully.
I think undoubtedly it's Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, promise that the Lord gave to Zerubbabel when there was so much opposition in the building of the temple, everything was falling apart. Promise was given that it's not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And when the Spirit of God became operative, all of the obstacles, all the hindrances to the work stopped, and the work went forward. And the word might is collective strength. The word power is individual charisma. And I have neither, but I'd have the Spirit of God, and it's always a great comfort to know with his power the work can be done.
When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that's the enormous vacuum at the center of so many professing churches when they gather, the absence of that convicting coming Spirit.
Thank you. Excellent answers. Thank you. Maybe Jeff will stay with you, because you were trying to distinguish last night, I believe, between the work of the Spirit in the believer and the church and outside. So this question is related. Does the Holy Spirit work in this world apart from faith and the gospel? Does the Holy Spirit work in this world apart from faith and the gospel?
The Spirit does work in the world apart from faith and the gospel. He doesn't work savingly, but he works in restraint. He works through the powers that be that are ordained by God, so that evil is restrained and good is rewarded. He works through gifts of common grace, of an aesthetic sense, a sense of beauty, creativity. There are brilliant instructors and medical and scientific advances, and the Spirit of God that touches and affects all men. An earlier grace in Adam and Eve, an earlier grace in great awakenings, an earlier grace in our parents and grandparents, an earlier grace in a land means a sense of morality and civil responsibility that stops this world being the hell it could be. And those fruit are the fruit of the Spirit, non-savingly, but lovingly working so that we may peaceably live our lives and preach the gospel in this world.
Thank you. How do you tell the Holy Spirit from another spirit? And can God use the charismatic movement to convert someone? It all runs together. Maybe you can make the link, one of you. How do you tell the Holy Spirit from another spirit? Can God use the charismatic movement to convert someone?
The Holy Spirit and his work will always be related to the Word of God. That's the first thing. And his ministry will always be according to the Word of God. And his ministry will always draw attention to the Word of God. If a spirit does contrary to that in any way, if a spirit is abroad that contradicts Scripture and seems to be at variance with it, doesn't use it, and if it's not in harmony with the Word of God, then it's suspect. So I think that's one test. There are others. Does the working of that spirit glorify Christ, bring honor to Christ? If it doesn't, if it brings dishonor and shame to him by carnal worship even, it is not the Spirit of God. What was the second part of it?
Can someone be converted through the charismatic movement?
Well, I don't want to be heretical here, but I would say yes, because within that movement, sometimes the simple truths of the gospel are preached. And if sin is preached, and the blood of Christ is preached, and the necessity of repentance and faith are preached, then yes, someone can be converted through the charismatic movement. I would add that I doubt that they'll be sanctified through it very much and strengthened by it, because it'll prove a diversion to them in the Christian life. But converted through it, as long as the gospel is in a charismatic church, and it's not in all charismatic churches, prosperity gospel and false teaching coming in various ways, perpetual health, being taught and this kind of thing. But if the essentials, the three R's, are being taught, then I suppose yes. Indeed, you must say yes, because it's the gospel that is the means of conversion. So it must be true.
Thank you. Maybe, Michael, you would answer this one. Should we pray directly to the Holy Spirit, or should we follow Jesus' direction to address our Father in heaven? If so, is there scriptural proof for this? I presume addressing the Holy Spirit. And there's a little PS here, not quite sure the connection. Maybe the reason Dr. Beakey kept mentioning Spurgeon instead of Sibbs was that he might be coming out of the closet. A closet credo Baptist. Anyway, back to the question, which was, should we pray directly to the Holy Spirit?
I certainly can't address Joel's position there, but I think he's still in the closet, I think, there. In regard to praying to the Holy Spirit, prayer is a vehicle of worship. And as Trinitarians, we worship the one true and living God in the person of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If worship is directed to the Godhead and prayer is a vehicle of worship, then I think we have every right and every warrant so to offer our prayers, make our petitions, the Holy Spirit might come, the Holy Spirit might be active, the Holy Spirit might work in the hearts of those that we're ministering to. He's God. The Holy Spirit is God and therefore the object of all of our worship.
Any contrary voice there?
I think there are several verses in Scripture which indicate that prayer to the Holy Spirit is entirely proper. In the Song of Solomon, for example, chapter 4, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof shall flow out." Now, that's very figurative, but it seems to me to make a call to the Spirit to come and revive the church, the soul of the believer, so that the graces which have been inwrought will flow out and will go out to the Lord. I think Ezekiel 37 is another one. Concerning the valley of dry bones, and Ezekiel is told to prophesy unto the wind. The wind is the Spirit of God. Speak to the wind. And when that prayer was heard and answered, you know the change which took place in that valley of death and desolation. The Spirit brought life. I think also there's a verse in the New Testament that is helpful, and it's in 2 Thessalonians 3. In verse 5, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Now, I think that verse is Trinitarian. Someone within the Godhead directs us into the love of God, that is the Father, and into the patient waiting for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit who directs us into the love of God and gives us a sense of it, adopting love. And it's the Spirit who enables us to wait and hope, because he's the Spirit who imparts hope and fills us with hope for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, the Lord do that. May the Holy Spirit do that. So that is effectively a prayer. And I agree entirely with what Michael says. If the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead and is divine, we are to worship the Lord our God, and that must include the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
With the economic aspects of the Trinity, aren't you, when you're thanking the Son for loving you and dying on the cross for you, you're concentrating on Him, and when you're thinking of creation, particularly in providence, you're thinking of the Father and you're communing with Him. And then when you're thinking of regeneration and sanctification and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then you're thanking him and urging him to work in you more. And so in that respect, then, you do commune with all three members of the Godhead.
Yeah, it seems to flow very naturally and instinctively, doesn't it? Yeah. Jeff, I'm going to stay with you because this is a question relating to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's views of the Holy Spirit, and I know that you've been heavily influenced by him. And this is there are two similar questions. Did Sibb's view of the sealing of the Spirit influence or have any connection to Lloyd-Jones's view of these things? And the other similar is clarify sealing of Holy Spirit, Martin Lloyd-Jones's view, with what has been presented in this conference so far. Is it the same? Is it different? How so?
I remember talking to him once, he was telling me of when he was first converted in those early years when he was still the king's physician, and he had his little office up on the top floor of Bart's hospital college in London. And he said to me, I had great times in that room. And he was talking about communion with God. And some of the experiences, again, that he knew when he went to Sandfields, to the Forward Movement, to Bethlehem, and was the preacher there, and saw just a great harvest. Sometimes, some years, 100 people were added to the church, and that wasn't unusual. And knew an anointing and an enabling by the Holy Spirit. And so, when the Reform Movement took off in the mid-50s and late-50s, he was very concerned that we wouldn't be cerebral and academic, and that there would be this experiential dimension, the dimension of the Holy Spirit helping us, filling us, equipping us, setting us aside as preachers, that the gospel should come not in word only, but with power and the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. And so those were his concerns, that there would be a reaction against the charismatic movement so much that we would miss out on the ministry of the Spirit of God in preaching, pastoring. And now he would use some verses that I wouldn't use, but his concern, I thought, was laudable and should be taken very seriously. And I treasure those dimensions to his ministry. I remember the last time he came to Aberystwyth and preached, and it was in 1980. He died March the 1st, 1981. And it was June, May 1980. And the chapel was full, of course, as it always. I chaired the meeting, and then he began, as he always did, quietly, and the plane went along the runway before it took off, and he established what he was going to say, and I was thinking to myself, isn't it wonderful, there he is, 80 years of age, and he's preaching still, and it's so interesting, you know, good for him. It was a terribly patronizing thought. And then after 10 minutes, all those unworthy thoughts went from me. And an event of recognition took place in which I was aware God was dealing with me and dealing with all this congregation and speaking to us solemnly and movingly. And the hour went by, and I wish he'd preached for another hour. And my little girl, I walked home with her afterwards. She was 9 And I said to her, what did you think of it? She said, it was like Sunday mornings, only simpler. And I made sure that he heard that. It was such a compliment.
Thank you. We long for such days again. John, let me ask you, if a young Christian came to you and said, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? How would you counsel them? How would you pastor them?
That's a very good question. And I think the best way of approaching such a question would be to consider what the Holy Spirit works into us. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does in us is to create a hunger for the Word of God. We receive the love of the truth. And if such a person finds themselves wanting to read their Bible and praying for help to understand it and desiring to be a doer of the Word, then that's a good sign, because that surely is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit always works in conjunction with the Word, and the Holy Spirit always leads us to the Word, that we might honor it in our lives. Second thing would be, if that person is undergoing a new sense of relationship to sin, because the Holy Spirit begins by convicting us of our sin, and when he has brought us into saving union with Christ, sin after that is hateful, and holiness is something that is longed for. And so if there is that real sense of being turned against sin, and a universal repentance of it in every area, and a real sincere desire, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that surely is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and the beginning of the sanctification of the Spirit. Perhaps just one more, there are many, but of course the next and most obvious one is, if the Lord Jesus is becoming more and more precious as the sole object of faith, that all my trust is in the Lord Jesus and what he has done for sinners, and I believe what he has done for me. And if Christ is prized as the sole object of faith for my salvation, and if there's a sincere desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is the Spirit testifying to Christ, endearing Christ to us, and as a phrase I've heard more than once, making us fall in love with the Lord Jesus. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That sort of thing. I think those three things for certain.
If I could add just a couple of thoughts, and I think what John has expressed is right on target. I think sometimes part of the confusion that young believers have, and sometimes older believers, is sometimes a confusion of the different functions, the different roles that the Spirit of God has with believers. I'll touch on this a little bit tomorrow in my address. But there's regeneration. Obviously, that's that supernatural work of the Spirit of God that gives life into our hearts, enabling us to believe. So if the individual believes, there's the evidence that the Spirit of God has been active in that way. Then we have the indwelling of the Spirit, which is that constant, unceasing, abiding presence of the Spirit of God, much that we heard this evening in entertaining the Spirit, that which does many of the things in our hearts that John was just addressing. The empowering for Spirit of the Spirit for service, and then what I refer to as the influence of the Spirit, which involves our sanctification, where we are to be drunk with wine, not drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit, having that affect everything that we everything that we do. And as the believer then is taught these things, and part of, bottom line, part of knowing that I have the Spirit of God is by faith. The Lord tells me that if I believe, if we come to Christ, that that is the wonderful gift that every believer has. And it becomes an issue of faith, but these evidences are going to be there as well.
I'm going to stay with you, Michael. This is a question for an Old Testament man. And is your book back in print yet, Beginning at Moses?
Yes, it's back there,
some
of them.
Excellent,
and,
good.
You can get them still.
I would really recommend that for a great starter book for Christ in the Old Testament, Beginning at Moses, that Dr. Barrett has written. But here's a question for you. What specifically are the new covenant works of the Holy Spirit compared quantitatively and qualitatively to the old covenant works of the Holy Spirit?
If you all come tomorrow, that's exactly what I intend on addressing. What is the principal difference between the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the work of the Spirit in the New Testament? So I'm not going to answer the question now. I want to see you all here tomorrow at 9 o'clock.
Are you going to let him off with that? Yeah? I think the vote's yes. Okay. Let me do a couple of controversial ones or queries regarding some of the things that were said. First of all, Mr. Watts, doctrine's wonderful, but it's not everything. Would Malcolm Watts expand what he means as surely doctrine leads to doxology, as with the Apostle Paul? Doctrine precedes all his practical commands.
You know, I thought when I said that, somebody's going to pick me up on that. You know what I meant, don't you?
No nodding heads there. Explain.
What I meant was doctrine only. That is, knowledge in your head is insufficient. If you don't agree with me, you're wrong. They used to say that what we receive in our heads has got to come down 18 inches and affect our hearts. And we're not enjoying the fullness of the blessing of the gospel unless we have experience with our doctrine. Now, I think all true doctrine, spiritually received, will lead to experience. The last thing I meant in that remark was to denigrate doctrine. Luther said, doctrine is heaven. And in a sense, we know what he means by that. But I am saying there's something fundamentally flawed in an understanding that stops at doctrine and doesn't move the heart and motivate the life. So what did I say again?
What did you say again? Let's go on. I think you've answered it. Yeah.
That's what I meant anyway. Doctrine should never be alone.
Okay. And now to Jeff. A couple of things here. I gave you a longer one as well, Jeff, in your hand. But here are a couple of briefer ones that are probably touching on something similar. Let me just quickly run through them. You may have been misunderstood by some. How would you defend your message if someone felt it was free will? Preaching free will, okay? In reference to Dr. Thomas's message last night, how do we reconcile James 4:8 with his message that Christ draws near to us in spite of ourselves? I'll repeat it again later if you wish. And the last one is, you suggested that we are not to exhort sinners to seek the Lord. How do you reconcile this with Isaiah 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found?
Good. There are two extremes in dealing with sinners. There's the famous Tozer story of the group of preachers meeting in a restaurant, and the one preacher was saying to the others how easy it is to get a person to make a person a Christian. He said, I'll show you now. And the waiter comes along and he speaks to the waiter and he says, would you like to become a Christian? He says, yeah. Well, repeat this after me. And he brings out a phrase, I accept thee, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. And he repeats that. And then he shakes his hand and says, welcome, brother, into the kingdom of God. And then he turns to the men around the table and he says, there we are. It's as easy as that. And Tozer then is utterly scornful of such superficiality. And that's one extreme. And then the other extreme is just to say to a person, well, you know, go on seeking God. And that's, again, a most inadequate response to a needy sinner that you have in front of you. In Acts 17, then, Paul is speaking to the Christians in and the unbelievers in Athens, and he tells them that there are many gods there and many idols and many temples, but the Creator has determined times, and he has determined then places so that men should seek him. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, geographically, they should seek where is Christ crucified? Where is the table? Where is the baptistry? Where is Christian fellowship? Where is Jesus Christ honored? Don't go to those temples or that idol or those altars. Find out. Seek the place where Jesus Christ is honored. And that's what he's telling. That's what God wants us to do. Find the best place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and Christ is exalted. And that's what you tell people. You tell them to seek those things. But then he doesn't just say that, does he? What does he mean by that we are to seek God? He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he says that two verses later. So the seeking of God is not some sort of vague, well, I'm keeping going, I'm going along, and I have a vague sort of desire for God, but I'm turning from my sin, I'm turning from my unbelief, and God commands me to do that, to end my unbelief. And so you have it in Isaiah 55:2, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him. Like Nineveh, cry mightily to God that he will save you. Call upon him. That's what the seeking is all about. There are people who are just content to be seekers. I described to you the young people, and they've learned the phrase now. And I ask them, how are things with them? Oh, well, we're seeking, they say. And the months and the years go by, and they are still seeking. And that's the enormous danger. I don't think they're seekers. I think they are disobedient. The warrant that we have to come to Jesus Christ is the invitation that the gospel brings sincerely to every person. He says, come unto me. And that sincere invitation of God comes to all sinners. And if you as a father said to your little girl, come here, honey, come here, and she came across, and then you said to her, what do you mean by coming here? Who gave you permission to come here? And she'd cry and she'd say, but you asked me to come. You told me to come to you. Now, in the gospel, Jesus Christ says, come. He says, come to me. And when we refuse to come, we are defying his grace, the sincerity of his invitation to come to him. To sinners, I say, repent. To sinners, I say, come to Jesus Christ. Cry to him. Cry mightily to him. Don't stop until you have an inner witness that he has heard you and saved you. And that's how I address sinners. And then I say to Christian people, seek the Spirit's help in being good evangelists and good husbands, and seek the Spirit's blessing on the work of the church. And I think that distinction is a very valuable distinction. And I sort of stand by what I said, but I'm very grateful for you to remind me of these other verses in Isaiah and in Acts 17 too.
Okay, I think you deserve a break for a while. You're calling us away from a particular kind of vague, aimless seeking, to do what is concretely given us to do, call and turn. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's right. That's what I was trying to say. You said it much better than me.
Translated into Scottish. I knew you would be in. You should have come. You couldn't sit there. There's a few questions here just for you. Well, here's one you can answer very quickly. Can I have the Richard Sibbs set? So, whoever answered that, yes, for $125. Was Calvin a Puritan? I think the short answer is no, historically anyway. Okay, right. Okay, some quick questions here. Can each speaker relate the top two written works that they would have with them on a desert island beside the Bible? Two top written... Malcolm.
Dr. Lloyd-Jones' studies in the Sermon on the Mount and J.C. Ryle's Holiness.
Yeah. Michael?
You're not going to like this, but I'd want my Bible, Gesenius' Hebrew grammar, and maybe a lexicon. I'd be a happy man.
I hope I'm not with you. John.
Is this in addition to the Bible?
Sure. Yeah.
That's good. Yeah. Well, it would be, I think, Matthew Henry's commentary, because early in my Christian life, that was what the Lord used to bring me away from devotional paperbacks to serious Bible reading. I mean, help for Bible reading. And it introduced me to the whole scheme of the wonderful Reformed faith and taught me doctrine and experience and practice. As you know, the wonderful thing about Henry is application. Note 1, note 2, note 3, and so on. And this is his genius, isn't it? And the commentary has been with me ever since. And if I could only have one, probably that would satisfy me and fill up my time all the while on that desert island. And I would be very, very richly blessed. Until I came to Romans, and then I would have to perhaps... feel that it wasn't quite the same at that point, because of course Henry only did that up to the end of Acts, and other hands completed Romans to Revelation. But quite a good work was done, and I'm sure that would continue to be a blessing to me.
But I think I would have to take a work on the covenant. And I know Dr. Beakey has in his library there a book that I have too. And it's Francis Roberts, The Marrow of the Covenant. Huge folio. Oh, 2,000 pages. And it's the most comprehensive work that ever was produced on that subject. I can claim to have read it right through, but it was some years ago, so I would reread it on a desert island. And if I couldn't have that, because it was rare, I think I would quite settle for Brown's Dictionary of the Bible, because I think that's a marvelous book. And it's so full of such help given to us. And it's experimental. I mean, if you look up song in Brown's dictionary, you've got an exposition of the whole of the Song of Solomon in a dictionary. So that would suffice me too. I'd be quite happy with Brown.
Sounds like there's some kind of cheating going on here, I think.
Introduced another one, did I? Yeah. Okay. I'll go for the first.
Okay. You can choose who you would like to be with. And this is another tease for Dr. Beakey. Can you please speak a little more on the Puritans and which are best to read and why? Come on.
Well, actually, I co-authored a book called Meet the Puritans, and in the book, I talk about all 150 Puritan lives of those who've been reprinted since the 1950s, and I give a review of all 700 titles that have been reprinted since the 1950s. And in the end of those reviews, I often recommend different ones or say for what purposes. So if you're really serious about that, you really should get that book and use it as a reference tool to help you. But I think you need to get several of the great Puritan paperbacks that Banner Truth originally did in the late 1950s, paperbacks like William Bridge and, you know, and All Their Affliction, and or Lifting Up of the Downcast, rather. And you need to get Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices by Thomas Brooks. Of course, you need to have Pilgrim's Progress, Holy War by John Bunyan, things like that. But then get three or four of the great sets of the Puritans, like Richard Sibbes, Thomas Brooks, John Flavel, and if you get through those, then go a step higher and get Thomas Goodwin and John Owen. And I know a lot of people disagree with me on this, but I've gotten more in my life out of Thomas Goodwin than I have out of John Owen, as precious as Owen is. But Goodwin, I think, is profoundly, exegetically deep and experiential in ways sometimes beyond Owen. So I put a plug in for The Complete Works of Thomas Goodwin, which we just reprinted a few years ago. And read some of the great sets. Don't just stop with the little Puritan paperbacks, but begin this whole process by taking some of the Puritans in contemporary print so you don't get overwhelmed. And then just move yourself up. Also in Meet the Puritans, at the end of the intro, I give you an order of how to begin reading the Puritans and how to graduate in reading the Puritans.
Thank you. Our time is almost gone, so I'm just going to move quickly on to the last couple of questions. And this really is for yourself, Malcolm. What's the historic origin of the language ordinary and extraordinary testimony of the Spirit? And a related one, shouldn't we talk about or advertise the extraordinary witness of the Spirit more than we do? So what's the historic origin of the language, and shouldn't we talk about it more?
I would confess I don't know the origin of the terms. All I know is that they've been used in theological works from the 18th century. Possibly it's earlier than that. But there is evidence in Scripture itself, isn't there, for that which is common to believers and that which is special. The Scripture describes ordinary experience of Christians, of God, and then what we can only describe as extraordinary. And that is a distinction that goes back a long way. Now, should we advertise it? I'm not quite sure what's behind the word advertise. I mean, it's right, I think, to speak of the possibility of a profound work of the Holy Spirit, because it's something to which we must be open. And if ever we receive that supernatural witness of the Spirit, we will know exactly what it is. Somebody saw me after the meeting and said, or after tonight's meeting, I think, and said, well, I now know what I think I experienced some while ago. And they'd had a remarkable experience connected with the bereavement. And it seemed that for the first time they really understood what it was. And I think it's important for us to do that. It's in the Word of God, that experience. I think it should be taught, but not in such a way as to depress Christians if they haven't had it. Because most believers will have more of the ordinary testimony of the Spirit. And I would go so far as to say that the extraordinary testimony of the Spirit is given to men and women when they desperately need it. And it's not some experience that all of us can aspire after and desire just for the experience sake. I think the Lord testifies in that way when we are in real difficulty and we need something very powerful, and God is pleased to give that.
Thank you. I'll make this the last one. Michael, I'm going to ask you, because it's related to corporate prayer, and I know, well, one of the reasons many of us admire your own church is the strong emphasis on prayer meetings. So here's a question. Regarding Dr. Murray's message, he mentioned corporate prayer. Some churches require members to gather for prayer each week. Some others require only once a month or every other week. It's been reported that Spurgeon called his congregation to pray together 2 times per day, and about 3,000 gathered to do so. Corporate prayer is so important. How often should the church gather together in prayer?
I don't know that we can biblically set a frequency or a number of times per week that has to be done. I think the crucial thing is that it's done. When you look at the description of the early church in the book of Acts, one of the principal features and characteristics of them constantly was their praying together. There was fellowship, there was the preaching, but they were always given to that public prayer. And I think the biblical sanction for the public prayer meeting is certainly there. Why it has fallen out of use in many churches, I don't know. Even in the church environment that I grew up in, prayer meetings, but typically dividing up into little groups, and before things were ever prayed for, it was time to leave the service. I do believe that the congregation ought to gather together to pray together for the big issues of the advancing of the cause of Christ, to the ministry of the church, going beyond just the prayer request. In my particular congregation, we never take prayer requests. It very often degenerates into praying for this ailment or that ailment. Those are important, and we seek to encourage the people to pray that way for each other on a regular basis. But I think it is important to have the church prayer meeting, to pray for the ministry of that church, its use in the community, for the advancing of the denomination, for the glory of Christ. And it's a good way to unite the people. If we can unite our hearts together to seek the Lord, if we can unite our hearts together to fear the holy name of the Lord, I think that will create a unity in the church and set it hopefully on fire to do something for the cause of Christ. And I say, if nothing else, the book of Acts, I think, gives us great sanction for that. And I think it's a tragedy that in the modern church it has fallen out of practice.
Okay, let's leave it there. Thank you, brothers, for putting yourselves in the hot seats. I'm sorry if I didn't get to all the questions. We got through about 80% of them. I'm sure if you have a burning question, the men here would be glad to speak with you afterwards. Just to remind you that the book stalls and exhibits will remain open for a time yet, at least till 10 o'clock. The session tomorrow begins at 9, but of course there is the prayer meeting here, 7:30. Is that correct? 7:30. And we have two wonderful subjects tomorrow morning, the outpouring of the Spirit and the love of the Spirit. I hope you'll be able to come and bring others with you as well. It'll be a wonderful way to spend a Saturday morning. We've been asked to, we'll be closing in prayer. I'd like John yourself to close in prayer for us. But we've been asked especially to pray for this nation, especially the, let me get my coast right here, East Coast, as they anticipate the landfall of this hurricane, that people and property would be protected, but maybe especially that the Lord would use this great wind and blow into many lives as well. So maybe you would conclude our evening with prayer.
Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we bow in thy holy presence and acknowledge that thou art the God of heaven, the God over all, and the one who is gracious to us through thy beloved Son, and in all the love of thy covenant, and how we praise thee for a mediator whereby we come unto thee, leaning upon our beloved, accepted fully in him, in a righteousness not our own, but all-sufficient, his righteousness our righteousness, and our access unto the Father as sure as his, and that partaking of the Father's love to him and to us in him. Oh, how we praise thee, how wonderfully blessed we are, savingly, graciously, unchangeably, eternally. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we praise thee for all his gracious operations. O Lord, we acknowledge how blessed we are. Our very bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost. And we pray thee, Lord, that all that we have been learning over these days might be richly sanctified to us by his divine teaching. Enlighten us, Lord, and enliven us and enlarge us in these things, and exalt us in the ways of the Lord, and quicken us, we beseech thee. Grant that we might profit deeply from these precious things. And Lord, we look unto thee now at the close of this day, and ask that thou wilt be with the speakers for tomorrow morning, and bless all that remains of the conference. Grant that these questions that we have sought to handle and answer might prove beneficial and profitable to us. And now, Lord, we pray too for this great nation. Pray for the east coast of it especially, and this, the approach of the hurricane. And we pray, O God, thou who hast the winds in thy fists, wilt thou in mercy restrain, and in mercy, Lord, sovereignly keep this nation from being terribly battered by these forces. But Lord, if it be thy will that it should be so to a degree, wilt thou sanctify such things? And grant, dear Lord, that through any calamity that comes, that thou wilt speak to men's hearts, and draw them, Lord, we beseech thee, and find an entrance for thy gospel and the workings of thy grace. Oh, that it might lead to many being wrought upon by thy Spirit, turning to Jesus Christ and coming savingly to God. Be pleased to bless, O Lord. Protect the homes and protect the lives. Protect everything, we beseech thee. Have thy sovereign way. We commit these matters into thy hands. And we commend ourselves to thee now, Lord. Be with us for the rest of our time together. And then as we go our various ways, grant us a good night in sleep and rest. May thine angels watch over us and keep us safe. And may God above especially, who neither slumbers nor sleeps, keep his Israel. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Pardon all our sins, all our latest sins, all our failures, mistakes and follies, shortcomings and imperfections. And Lord, we moan and bemoan our cold, stony hearts, our barrenness, and all that we feel to be amiss with us, but thank thee so much for wondrous grace. And we pray, cleanse us, purify our hearts, and quicken us in thy ways, and renew us by thy grace. Hear us, we beseech thee, as we give thee thanks for all things, and ask these mercies, for mercies they surely are, through Jesus Christ, and for the glory of thy great name. Amen.